I'm going to get started right away to make headway because we've got a lot of ground to cover. I think important ground this morning. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I proclaim the words of this text and explain and exposit the meaning of this text, I pray that you guide me to make it both clear and accurate. Lord, I pray that you would equip us as a church, not only for those that have experienced the things that this text talks about and have questions for their own lives, but equip all of us so that we might care for those in this situation and care for people as we counsel them in the days and weeks and years ahead, as we encourage one another in the Lord and apply the gospel in our lives, in our community, Lord. I pray that you would do these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Title of the message is Marriage, a Covenant Worth Making and Keeping. The first part has to do with making it. The last two points have to do with keeping it. I do have to say that I feel a bit like I'm surfing in shark-infested waters this morning. Now, you might wonder, how could you know what that feels like since you've never surfed? And I don't know. I've imagined it through the minds of others who have surfed. But as we go into this text, I realize that I'm venturing into dangerous territory. We're going to be talking about subjects like divorce and remarriage. And this is an area where emotions run strong. And quite frankly, I think sometimes convictions are deeper than the scriptures that stand behind them. And I think it's an area where sometimes we really need to be careful not to nullify the Word of God with our own traditions. We can build up traditions around a part or a piece of Scripture or a misunderstanding up from the Scriptures, and we can build walls so high that we've got around what we're going to do that, frankly, I think we keep everybody outside the kingdom, so to speak, by our traditions and don't allow them into the grace of God. And I pray that this message at least begins to plow some new territory for some of us in that area. Subtly, I think we can use our traditions about which we have such strong convictions to look down on others whose lives don't measure up, and we can begin to categorize people accordingly. Some of you have felt that from the other side, being categorized and being looked down upon, and we don't want that to happen. I don't believe that's what Christ would have us do. Interestingly, there's been a lot that's been discovered, a lot that's been uncovered in the way of archaeology and documents in the last century, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, that informs our discussion in this area. It informs the discussion because it reveals a lot about the culture and the phrases and the understanding of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 or what Jesus was talking about in the Gospels as we encounter those texts about marriage and divorce. What happens sometimes, a lot of the opinions of the church world were formed before these discoveries, and people have kind of got their minds cemented in around these various issues. And when the discoveries come out, well, we don't want to deal with that. We don't want to deal with this. We don't want to change what we believe. And so I think we have to re-engage these things and ask if they inform our understanding of Scripture more clearly. There was a lot of hubbub about how when the Dead Sea Scrolls came out that scholars would maybe hide some of the documents and so forth because maybe it brought into question some of the main doctrines. Well, it actually turns out there was only one document that was hidden. It was kept in a guy's office for a number of years. And it's interesting. We don't know why he hid it, but it was held for years and proclaimed that in the Jewish world at Christ's time, only men could divorce women. Women could not divorce a man. And so that all divorces were from a man to a wife and that it would never be done the other way. And they discovered a divorce certificate written by a woman to her husband. And one fella, probably because he just wanted to study it more, brought it into his office. Of course, he had written books on the fact that it was the other way around. And so that came out later and that changes a lot of perspective on things. Well, there are a number of things that were discovered and weren't hidden that help change perspective and give us a little bit of insight. So we'll take a peek into some of those things. Paul, I think it's important as we approach our text to know that Paul is not writing a systematic theology or a church manual answering the question, when is divorce or remarriage allowed in the life of a Christian? He's not doing that in this text. What Paul is doing is Paul is being pastoral. Paul is caring for the Corinthians in their particular situation in this text. All too often, I think, when we approach this text, our questions are our own. And so we read Paul's answers as if they were answering our questions. But in reality, what we've got to do is understand what was going on in Corinth and what issues he was addressing there, and understand what he says in light of what was going on in Corinth. And then we can indirectly apply it to our situations by understanding how our situation is similar or dissimilar to their situation and applying it accordingly. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 isn't all that the Bible has to say on the subject. It's some of what the Bible has to say on the subject. And that's important to remember. Dennis Rainey, founder of Family Life Ministries, was asked in an interview, "What do you see as the greatest challenge facing marriages and families today?" He answered, "The reality of living in a culture that is redefining marriage, family, and life. The result is couples and families embracing cultural norms and not biblical standards. All of this has spawned a culture of divorce." Well, that may well be the case, but I would suggest to you that if we live in a culture of divorce today, all the more the Corinthians and Paul lived in a day when there was a serious culture of divorce. Divorce and remarriage in the Roman Empire of Paul's day would make our own day seem like the Victorian era by comparison. It was rampant throughout the Roman Empire. Now, if this is a challenge facing the church today and marriages today, and I think it is, it certainly was a challenge then. So let's take a look at our text beginning in verses 6 through 9. If you would read with me, I'm reading from the New International Version right now. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Does Paul view marriage as the second best choice for those who burn with passion? Does Paul view singleness as the best choice for those who are really spiritual? These verses have a long history of being used to prove affirmative answers or yes answers to those questions. But I think understood in light of their context, I believe they're saying something quite different. Now, first of all, and I'm just going to say this briefly, I'd be glad to explain it further if you want help on it, but the concession of verse 6 points forward to the next few verses, not backward to what precedes, and I think the context bears that out. The concession is what Paul says when he says, "I wish that all men were like I am." He immediately explains that this is not a command, saying that God gifts people differently. So you might, I mean, in my thinking, I might put a colon at the end of verse 6, not a period. So in other words, this is looking forward to what is coming. Celibacy and marriage are different gifts from God. The gift of celibacy that Paul has, celibacy meaning the idea of living apart from marriage, being single your whole life, this gift of celibacy that Paul has is not because he is more spiritual than other people, nor was it because he had more natural self-control than other people, but rather because God gifted him. When Paul says, "I wish that all men were like I am," he is expressing merely that for him it is wonderful, and in a sense he wishes it for everybody because of the experience that he has of it. But he also quickly points out that it wouldn't be wonderful for somebody who didn't have that gift. In fact, it would be a problem for somebody who didn't have that gift. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 5, or 14, verse 5, when he says, "I wish that you all spoke in tongues." But of course, in that same context, he says, not everybody gets that gift. And likewise here, "Oh, I wish you were all like I am." Because he's experiencing such an ability to be focused on the work of the Lord. But then he realizes, but if you don't have that gift, it's far better that you marry. It's I think the way he's saying that, I wish that all men were like I am. It's much like I am about certain foods. And let's just take coffee, for example. When I run across somebody who says, well, I don't like coffee. I don't like coffee. I had somebody recently say, well, I don't like coffee. I just, you know, kept that in my mind. The opportunity arose to prepare coffee in a way that I knew would be appreciated and received. And so I made such coffee and offered it. And of course, it was a nice, fresh cup of coffee with a wonderful scoop of vanilla ice cream in it. And it was not only appreciated, but asked for again at another occasion. So, when I hear somebody say, oh, but I don't like it, my assumption is that, wait a minute, it must be because you haven't had my coffee. It must be because you've not experienced it the way I've experienced it. Because, you know, I've had a lot of coffee I don't like either. In fact, there's plenty of coffee I would not want to drink. I mean, you know, go to the diner and ask for a cup of coffee and it's been sitting in the pot for... It's like, ugh, that's awful. So I become desirous that people have the same joyous experience that I have with that or some other food. Now, I have come to realize, though, that not everybody has received the spiritual gift of enjoying coffee like I have. I mean, for instance, I can think of it in reverse. There are those who have received a gift, I'm not sure if it's spiritual or might be demonic, of enjoying eggplant. And I, on the other hand, and they are very passionate about their eggplant. And they're always quick to persuade me that I have not had eggplant prepared properly if I don't like it. And I am quick to say, well, that might be true, but if the 1,342 times that I've tried eggplant has not been the proper way, I'm not willing to try it again, okay? I've tried it enough. I do not like eggplant. makes my mouth itch. It's got a weird texture, and it doesn't have any taste that appeals to me. Is there anything else I need to add? So I get it, that it's not for everybody just because I like it, just like eggplant's not for me just because you like it. And Paul is saying to them, you know, I wish you had this gift, but if you don't have it, Paul's maybe a little more mature than I am in this, if you don't have it, I'm not going to force it down your throat. Because you might be gifted so that you should be married. And if that's your gift, you're going to be more spiritual if you are married than if you are not married, might be another way of saying it. Just as celibacy is a gift from God, one has this gift, another has that, he says, so one is not more spiritual than the other. Now this leads Paul in verses 8 and 9 into the subject of the unmarried and the widows. Now in verse 25, later in the chapter, Paul will address those who have never been married as virgins. In verse 34, he seems to speak of the unmarried and the virgins, possibly as distinct categories. And though I have to say it is not certain, many scholars point out that this word translated unmarried may better be translated, though we don't have a word like this, as demarried. In other words, they have been married, but they are not married. So, in effect, he might be saying to the demarried and the widows. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference? Well, possibly nothing, but possibly that one is demarried by way of death of their spouse and the other is demarried by way of divorce. Okay? It's very possible because you've got a church full of people that have been unbelievers for years. They've come to know Christ, and here you've got this church full of people, and who knows? They may have been married and divorced two or three times before they even became Christians in that culture. And it's very possible that that would have occurred. Now they find themselves Christians, and so the question is, what do we do? Do we remain unmarried? Like, you know, Paul, most scholars think he was, the weight of evidence would suggest that he was probably previously married. Either his wife had passed away or something. Maybe she'd left him when he became a Christian. We don't know. Maybe he wasn't married, but probably was. It might be that why he's using himself as an example in this case is because it's connected to the fact that he fits that category. These folks might have had a spouse leave them when they became Christians. It would have been insulting to an unbelieving spouse in that culture, for the wife or the husband, usually if the wife converted to Christianity, the husband would have taken that as a real insult because she's no longer worshiping at the altar he worships at. And that would have been, in his mind, grounds for leaving his wife. And so that may well have happened. So Paul is speaking to them, and he acknowledges that in this case it is good for them not to marry, as he does. However, he makes it clear in verse 9 that it is only good for them to not marry if they are so gifted. If they are not gifted that way, then they need to marry. That would be good. Now, how does an unmarried person determine if they have the gift of singleness? I think that's kind of a question that many singles have. How do I know if I have the gift of singleness? Well, Paul, I think, is really quite practical on the matter. You either have the gift and therefore you have the self-control, because you can't take credit for the self-control. It's not like you're a better person because you have that much self-control. But you attribute that self-control to a gift from God. So there's this sense of, I'm fine not being married. I think I would really enjoy a life of just serving the Lord in dedication. And I don't have this longing in my heart to be with somebody else. I'm good with that. Great. You've got a gift that many people don't have. Others have a gift to be married. And so then Paul says, but if you are burning, if you burn, and I think the translations that add with passion, they capture what would have been understood by the Corinthians. That culturally, that word would have been used as a word about their romantic passions. Then if you burn, then you likely have the gift set for marriage. You know, I can remember when I was in second grade, I was raised Catholic. Okay? And I can remember in second grade, when we as kids, we would always play church. And in the Catholic Church, you had every word of the service printed out. You could take it home with you. And we did. And every time we played church, I was the priest. I don't know why I worked it out that way. I just did. I from little on up, I was the priest. I loved doing that. But I can remember in second grade thinking to myself, you know, I would love to grow up and be a priest, but there's this really big problem I have with that. I'm going to get married. I mean, I had that figured out at second grade. I am going to get married. I mean, yes. I mean, I have to confess, at 7 years old, I figured out that girls were cool. I mean, they were just way cooler than the guys I hung out with. I mean, there's just something about it that I thought was really cool. And so I'm getting married. And so I had this, like, construct in my head. I don't know how this is ever going to happen, but one day I became a Protestant, and then about 6 months later, it dawned on me, you know, hey, this could work. Kidding. So, got to find my place in my notes. I'm totally lost at this point. Figure out where I am. Why does Paul think it is good not to get married? Now, we'll see later in this chapter that he thinks it's good because of this idea that they can dedicate them fully to themselves fully to the work of the Lord. But if they're married, the Lord wants them to dedicate themselves to their spouses and to commit themselves to their spouses. So it takes away from possibly using their time more for gospel advance. But that's a good thing, to dedicate yourself to your spouse and to follow through on your commitments with your family. In fact, it's required. However, while it is good to stay unmarried if they have the gift, it is better to marry if they do not. Acting like you have a gift that you don't have is not spiritual. It's silly. Don't act like you have a gift you don't have. So then Paul is going to turn his attention in verses 10 and 11 to those who are married and want out of their marriage. You've got married people in the church. They're still married. They're both Christians. But they want out. Now, you might think, that seems awful. Well, right, but look around. I can guarantee you somebody here is in that experience. And if not this week, it might have been last, or it could be next. Because people run into those times. I mean, I'll be perfectly honest with you. The reason you better have a spiritual gift to get married is because it's going to take a spiritual gift to stay married. It's going to take the grace of God to work through difficulties. I am pleased to tell you that my wife and I have been married 31 years. I got that right, don't I? Good, because it might have been the end of it if I had that wrong. But I can also assure you that in those 31 years, I have given her plenty of reasons to wish maybe for just a little while she wasn't. I mean, there is no doubt that when you get two people living together, I don't care if they're both Christians, I don't care if they both love Jesus, they're going to run into conflicts and they're going to run into issues. And sometimes those things can become bitterness and resentment, and time goes on. And we as believers have got to work hard to work through those things. So Paul turns his attention there. Read with me in verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Marriage is a covenant worth keeping. You have believers who are both married here, and there's a question they would have. What do we do? What if we want out of this relationship? Divorce in that time was very easy, and frankly, to say everybody's doing it would have been, you know, just like people say today, well, everybody's doing it. Well, they would have been able to say that all the more. You know, the herd mentality, let's all just jump on the ship and go there. It was easy then, and it's easy now. In 2001, a man in Dubai divorced his wife by sending her a text message. She was late coming to make his tea, so he texted her, "You're late, I divorce you." That's all it took. "You're late, I divorce you." Now, this was the third time in the course of their marriage that he had told her that he would divorce her. And according to Islamic law, if a man tells his wife, "I divorce you," three times over the course of any amount of time, the wife is then legally divorced when she receives that third message, and apparently no matter how she receives that third message. Well, this woman in Dubai could not believe that she could possibly be divorced by a text message, so she took it to a Muslim court and appealed this divorce based on the fact that this is ridiculous. He texts me and tells me I'm divorced, and you're telling me I'm divorced? The Muslim court upheld the divorce, saying, "He said it three times, you're divorced." Now, and of course, the Muslim court, she could tell him 1,000 times that she divorces him and should still be married. But in the Roman Empire, if you think texting them 3 times that they're divorced or telling them over the course of time that they're divorced 3 times is easy, in the Roman Empire, it was easier than that. Divorce required nothing more than leaving. Just get up and go. If you left, if your spouse left you, you were legally divorced. It was that simple. Well, maybe that's a bit complicated in a lot of ways, but it truly was that way. And so, if a man or a woman wanted a divorce, she simply had to leave. There was no recourse. It makes our no-fault divorce laws seem like they're rather confining. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, like, wow, we actually have to go through a legal process. Nope, didn't have to do that. Paul, when he says, she was not to separate from her husband, or the husband must not divorce the wife, we think of separation as divorce as two different things that kind of happen at different levels. Maybe you separate for a while, and if you can't work things out, you divorce. They were synonymous terms. In other words, to separate from your husband was to cause a divorce, or to divorce your wife was to have separated. I mean, they were one and the same thing, just two different terms used interchangeably. Paul has to remind them that as believers, though the Roman law in their case, though our laws might allow divorce under a number of different reasons, under God's law, there are specific reasons when it's allowed and when it is not. And as believers, we live under God's law, which is a higher law, so that even though the Roman law may say, well, you can just leave and be divorced, Christ is calling you to a higher standard. Paul affirms Jesus, who affirmed Moses on marriage. When Paul writes, "Not I, but the Lord," in verse 10. And then in verse 12, he says, "Not the Lord, but I," or "I, not the Lord." Oftentimes people take that to mean, oh, Paul is telling us what Jesus wants here, but over here Paul's giving us his opinion. It's not really Scripture. Well, no, I don't think that's what's meant here. Now, he did tell us earlier that he's given us not a command, but a concession. So, you know, that's clear. He's telling us that. But here, he's saying, must not. And don't. I mean, these are commands and imperatives. And when Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord," I believe what he's saying, and scholars generally consensus on this, he's pointing back to the fact that Jesus had talked about this very issue. And so I'm not just telling you what I think. I'm telling you what Jesus said. We have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke what Jesus said. And even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke in all likelihood had not been written here, the people at the church had heard the teachings of Jesus taught by the apostles enough that they would have been familiar with what Jesus said on this subject. And it's fascinating because then in verse 12, Paul goes on to delineate, hey, now I'm telling you something that Jesus didn't talk about. I, not the Lord. Jesus didn't talk about the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever because he was talking to the Jewish community. He didn't talk about this other relationship. So I'm going to tell you about this other relationship. A lot of times skeptics want to say that the apostles just put words in the lips of Jesus to support what they wanted to say. But it's rather clear that Paul wouldn't do that. He made a clear distinction between what he was saying as inspired by the Lord versus what the Lord said when he was communicating to people about this subject. So he made that distinction. Now, what exactly is Paul referring to when he says, "Not I, but the Lord"? Well, he's referring to in Matthew's gospel, we have it in Matthew 19. And I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version in Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees came to him, to Jesus, and tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And I say to you, if we jump down to verse 9, I just want to catch the end because we can't cover everything in Matthew 19, but there's some important points here. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Okay. We typically read that question that the Pharisees asked Jesus as basically saying this: "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" In fact, some translations just word it that way. Is it lawful for any reason at all? And then we hear Jesus' answer is, no, unless there's marital unfaithfulness, there's no other reason why a man can divorce his wife. But that's actually not what's going on here. So I think we've got to be a little more clear in understanding what's being said. In that time, and discoveries of legal proceedings of divorce in Jesus' day reveals that the term "any cause" that's used here in this text is a legal term of a specific type of divorce, just like we have no-fault divorces. You know, if somebody were to ask you, you know, does the Bible commend no-fault divorces? You know, they're not saying, does the Bible commend divorces for no fault? They're referring to a specific legal term of a type of divorce. And that's what this question was about, is a specific kind of divorce, an any cause kind of divorce, which is how they titled that kind of divorce. There was a debate in the time of Jesus over this point. One school, the dominant school, was the Hillel school, and it's not important that you remember that. But their school said that Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1 allowed for divorce for adultery and for any cause, which logically doesn't make sense, because why would he do that? But if any cause would cover adultery, why delineate? But the reason they did that is the Hebrew kind of awkwardly reads something like, if a man finds a cause of sexual immorality, he can write his wife a certificate of divorce. Now, Hillel said, well, if the only cause was sexual immorality, then why would he say if he finds a cause of sexual immorality? He would just say if he finds sexual immorality. So there must be cause and sexual immorality. So his logic, as flawed as it obviously seems, was he can divorce his wife for sexual immorality and for any cause that he wants to. And so that was one school of thought, and it became the very dominant school of thought even by the time of Christ. The and again, don't hold me to this pronunciation, but the Shammai school said, no. Only thing Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 24:1 was sexual immorality. So this any cause divorce was the most common at the time of Christ. And the reason it was so popular, quite frankly, is it avoided a court scene where you had to prove that your spouse had been caught in adultery. And even in times when the wife was caught in adultery, they would prefer to use the any cause divorce because it saved a lot of embarrassment. The only time they would really use this other kind of divorce was if they wanted to make the spouses sin public and to really kind of get back at them in some sort of vindictive way. Otherwise, they would just do it kind of behind the scenes. We read about this type of divorce in Matthew 1, and it helps to recall that in that time, if you wanted out of an engagement, you had to get divorced as well. But Matthew 1, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In other words, he wasn't going to bring her to a court and prove that she had committed adultery. I mean, can you imagine Mary on the defense stand saying, "Hey, listen, guys, I haven't committed adultery. This is from the Holy Spirit." Right. You know, that wasn't going to, you know. And Joseph, he's like, you know, I really care about her, but I mean, obviously something's gone on here. And so I'm not going to stay married to her. So, you know, I'm going to use this any cause divorce, quiet, don't have to prove anything, don't have to embarrass her. We're going to leave this done and be over it. So that's what he had in mind. Of course, we know that he had a dream. An angel appears to him and explains to him what's going on. And so the rest is history. It was actually considered commendable to do this because it saved the embarrassment of the other person. Well, Jesus tells us not to use this sort of any cause divorce, but rather that it, regardless of what legal procedure you use, there has to be biblical grounds. Now, just a side note. Jesus is not saying that all the other reasons Moses might have given, because in other places Moses gives legitimate grounds for divorces, he's not saying that none of those are valid. He's answering a question about a particular debate that they had in that day about this any-cause divorce. And so there are other reasons that the Scripture gives that Paul actually affirms in our text and beyond our text, but that Jesus would have agreed with as well, and it's important to note that. He was actually defending Moses' point, not fighting against it. Now, Paul affirms Jesus' point that we don't just go after divorce for any cause, but rather we have to be grounding our lives in the Scripture. Now, either some Corinthians wanted a divorce because they thought it was holier to be unmarried, or maybe they just had bad marriages and they wanted out instead of working on those marriages. We don't really know what the issue was here at the heart, but Paul tells them that they need to take their marriage vows seriously and keep them. If they do divorce without biblical grounds, then he tells them that they're to remain unmarried or reconcile. As long as reconciliation was a possibility, his mandate for them was, you know, stay single or be reconciled. Remarriage is not an option while reconciliation is possible. However, if we find in the next scenario, if reconciliation is not possible, and if, you know, if there are other grounds that we find biblically, then there is the right for that divorce, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if they do divorce without biblical grounds, they're to remain unmarried and or reconcile. Now, it's important to note this. There's a lot of debate about, well, you know, if I can get divorced and I have scriptural grounds for divorce, what about remarriage? Is it okay to be remarried if I've been divorced? I mean, maybe my spouse committed adultery. Am I allowed to be remarried? Well, it's important to note that that would not have been a debate in Jesus or Paul's day. Every divorce certificate had right on it, you are free to remarry. That was the whole point of getting a divorce certificate, is because it freed you to remarry. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, well, the law may, you know, Rome may give you a divorce because you just want to walk out on your spouse and you would be free to remarry legally. But I'm saying, no, in that case, don't. You don't just walk out for no reason and go get your divorce and go get remarried. Rather, stay at it and work on your reconciliation. However, if the Scriptures allowed for a divorce, it's automatically assumed that it allowed for remarriage. That would have been part of the assumption of the divorce. It wouldn't have been a secondary question in their mind. I think it's important also to note this. Look at me with me back at verse number 11. And this, I think, it's important because of how it's oftentimes we misunderstand things. But if she does, in other words, if she does leave her husband, even though she's not supposed to, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, but if she does, excommunicate her. It does not say that. And yet, how many times is that what happens in churches, that when a spouse divorces their other spouse and maybe they don't have biblical grounds, the church says, we're going to excommunicate you. But that's not what it says. It says remain unmarried or else be reconciled. I think it's important that we don't jump too quickly to applying things that don't necessarily need to be applied in that situation. Now, there's so much we could cover on this that we won't cover this morning, but it's important to note those things. Now, the Corinthians face a circumstance that Jesus did not address, and we see that circumstance in verses 12 through 16. So if you would, look with me at verses 12 through 16. To the rest, I say this. I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, let's pray. No, I'm kidding. there's a lot of complicated stuff there. And sometimes it's real tempting just to read it and go on. Well, to the rest, obviously the rest are those believers who are married to unbelievers. Paul had directed believers not to marry unbelievers, not to be unequally yoked. But it just turns out that they already are unequally yoked for whatever reason, whether they got married when they were believers or whether they were previously married and one of them got converted, which would be the most common scenario here. It might be, you may recall a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, Paul had written to them, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" And he goes on how to explain that somehow if a believer goes into immorality, that immorality then affects and touches them. And it's almost as if it tarnishes and blasphemes Christ himself to do that. It might have been in the minds of some of the Corinthians, well, hey, if that's true, and Paul expected them to have known that when he says, "Do you not know?" He expected them to have known that. It might have been that the Corinthians feared that, well, if I'm married to an unbelieving idol worshiper, if I'm married to someone who doesn't love God, am I tarnishing Christ by remaining married to them? Am I doing the same thing, in effect, that he talked to them about when they got with unbelieving prostitutes? If I can't join my body because I'm the body of Christ with a prostitute, why can I join my body to an idol-worshipping husband or an idol-worshipping wife? It's a fair question. May well have been what was behind some of this. Some may have felt that it would bring reproach on Christ. Maybe they looked at the Old Testament text, like in the book of Ezra, where the Jews are told to they rid themselves of their pagan spouses and they send them away. Maybe they thought, oh, that's what we're supposed to do, is send away our unbelieving spouses. You know, some of you were married before you became believers. And you've doubted the validity, maybe, of your marriage covenant. Maybe you've thought to yourself that, well, you know, I was married as an unbeliever. Maybe you're both believers now, or maybe one of you is, but you wonder, is that covenant valid? Do these kinds of thoughts plague you? Paul makes clear that their marriage covenant is considered holy by God. In verses 12 and 13, he tells them that the believer must not divorce their unbelieving spouse. And in verse 14, he gives them the reasons behind it. And the reasoning seems to hark back to those concerns that I mentioned out of chapter 6, that maybe somehow that Christ is made unclean by this marriage to an unbeliever and this union to an unbeliever. Because Paul, when he says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or made holy by the believing spouse, while it's not easy to understand fully what that means, this much is clear, that while if you're in an immoral relationship outside of marriage, while that sinful relationship with the unbeliever tarnishes you, quite the opposite is true in a marriage. That if you're married to an unbeliever, that in actuality your union has a positive effect toward the unbeliever, not the other way around. Okay? So recall, what would happen if you were wandering the streets of Jerusalem and you came into contact with a leper? You'd be unclean, right? But notice Jesus touched a leper, and what happened? The leper was made clean. Woman with an issue of blood touches Jesus. He doesn't become unclean. She gets healed. It's working in reverse. And in effect, it seems like Paul is saying to the believer, in some way, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but in some way, when you as a believer are married to your unbelieving spouse, the effect works in the other direction, because God so honors marriage that there's a sanctifying and a godly effect and impact on the unbeliever that comes from you to them, not the other way around. That's how much God honors the covenant of marriage. Even if you made it when you were an unbeliever, He honors it that much. For some of you, maybe the question's a little different. Maybe the question is, can my relationship to my husband or my wife, who hardly has any spiritual life, who is a weak spiritual leader on his good days, somehow hinder my relationship with Christ? I've had men tell me that they're trying to be a good leader, but their wife is just so unspiritual that it keeps them from being a godly man. Really? I don't think Paul would affirm that. I think Paul would say that somehow your marriage to them is going to have a beneficial effect to them, and we can trust God to be at work in that relationship. In what way is the unbelieving spouse, or are those children that are born to that relationship, in what way are they made holy? I mean, clearly verse 16 makes it clear that they're not saved. It doesn't mean that they're saved because of that relationship. The unbeliever is not automatically saved because they're married to a believer. So what does it mean? And it's important as we look at this that the comparison is with the children, that in some way these children are in some way set apart to God, so that God is uniquely at work in those children's lives. They have a unique opportunity for the gospel. I can remember as our children were growing up, we would explain to them that God sovereignly put them in our family. And that would indicate to us that God has, that He loves them and He wants them to hear the gospel and He wants them to understand the gospel. And they took great comfort in knowing that and hearing the gospel, and they came to know the Lord. Now, were our children born saved because they were ours? Absolutely not. But just like we know that God has put them in our home and that they have a unique opportunity to be brought up in gospel truth, some of those testimonies we heard this morning indicated, so likewise the unbelieving spouse is in a unique way set apart by God, that they have gospel witness before them. They have gospel truth presented to them. And the Lord can use that to save them. We don't have any guarantees that He will. But how do we know He won't? He might well be doing that very thing. Now, verse 15, the first part is basically the exception clause. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. Now, it's important to remember, I don't think Paul is arguing for them to stop fighting the divorce if the unbeliever wants to leave, because they couldn't fight the divorce. There was nothing they could do. I mean, if he leaves, you're divorced. So how are they going to fight it? In effect, I think what he's saying is, if they leave, they leave. They're gone. They accept that reality. You're free. I mean, Paul couldn't affect the unbeliever. Paul couldn't tell the unbeliever, no, you can't leave. What would he care what Paul said? Care less. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, you're not enslaved or you're not bound in such circumstances there in verse 15? What does he mean by that? I think this is an important little note because there's some debate about it, but I think it's very clear ultimately that what he means is you're not enslaved to that marriage. You are free to be remarried in that situation, absolutely free. The words enslaved, now you might wonder, why would Paul talk about being out of a marriage as no longer being enslaved? Did Paul think that marriage was slavery? Did Paul view marriage as some form of slavery? And absolutely not. But you can trace that language back to Exodus 21:10. Exodus 21:10 are the other place where Moses talks about reasons that are justifiable for divorce. And it's case law where he's talking about a man who marries his slave and makes his slave his wife. And he goes on to talk about if this man then breaks his covenant with that slave wife and divorces her, that or stops providing for her, she can actually divorce him. But because he broke the covenant, he's the one who broke the covenant, she's not only free from the marriage, but she's no longer a slave. She's free. And so that language of being no longer enslaved was carried over into Jewish ideas of divorce. And what, it was even on certificates. That very language would have been used. It comes from Exodus 21:10. The logic of the rabbis was this. If a slave wife has these rights, how much more would a free wife have the same rights that were given to the slave wife? Paul is saying you're not bound to wait endlessly for your spouse to change their mind and decide that they're going to come back to you. You're not bound to that because that's an enslavement. And he's saying you're free. You have the right to, if they've broken that covenant in these ways, you have the right to move on. And you're not bound in that situation. And in the situation Paul's addressing in Corinth, if they walk out on you and leave, they're divorced. The law says they're divorced. And you are not bound because you have no control over that situation at all. But in peace, God has called you. I think the previous statements were a bit parenthetical, the exception. I think Paul's back to saying, hey guys, when you are called to Christ, in peace you are called. If you and your spouse are married when you come to Christ, don't break it up because of Christ. I don't think Christ wants to be the cause of your divorce, guys. I mean, I think that's in effect what he's saying. You are called in peace. Keep it together. And verse 16 can either be translated positively or negatively. Most translations, like the one I read earlier, keep it kind of negative, more of a, yeah, how do you know if you're going to have any effect on your spouse? I think it should be taken positively. The New Revised Standard Version reads this way. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husbands, for all you know, you might save your wife. There are some other translations that point that out. I think given the context, that's his intention. That's how they're set apart, if you will, for holiness. That God is at work and may well be saving them through your relationship with them by the gospel witness it brings. Paul affirms the power and the strength of the gospel lived out in your life, before your children, before your spouse, and he will use that witness to save them. Now, before I close, I just want to say a couple of small details that I think are important when we get to a subject like this. First, don't try to make 1 Corinthians 7 answer questions that Paul wasn't answering. Okay? Don't try to fit every question about marriage and divorce into 1 Corinthians 7 as a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. Work with what it is talking about, and then work from there to application in other situations, and look at other scriptures. Someone might say, well, what about you have two believing spouses, and one of them is abusive? And sometimes people will go here and say, well, if you got two believers, don't leave. If it doesn't matter if he's abusive, well, hang on a second. There are a lot of other verses in the Bible that would talk about that situation. Paul wasn't talking about that situation. He's talking about something else. So let's not apply this to a different scenario than Paul was talking about. We can't cut and paste things in the Bible to questions we have. It doesn't really work, and it doesn't serve people. Another point. It's important. Sometimes people would ask the question, is divorce sin? I'm going to answer it this way. Not always. Divorce is not always sin. How many of you would agree that God has never sinned? Everybody agree that God has never sinned? Is that, can we get an agreement on that? The Bible is very clear that God has had a divorce. Jeremiah chapter 4 talks about it. He wrote Israel a certificate of divorce. In other words, he legally divorced Israel. The northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes to the north. Don't want to get into the details too much, but it's important. And he did it, it says in Jeremiah, because of their hard-heartedness. That's the same issue Jesus talked about as to why Moses allowed for divorce, because of hard-heartedness. Not God's hard-heartedness. It wasn't the one who enacted the divorce that was hard-hearted in this case. It was the one who had broken the covenant repeatedly, and God said, enough is enough. You've broken the covenant. I divorce you. Here's your certificate. Go off to your whore and marry her if you'd like. Or him in this case. The idols that they were worshiping. Breaking the marriage covenant is sin. Now, if I break the marriage covenant by getting the divorce, if that's what breaks the covenant, then it's sin. But if somebody gets the divorce because the other party broke the covenant and they're the victim, then it is not sin. And might I add that even when it is sin, I don't think we have a scripture telling us it's the unpardonable sin. So I think we want to be careful not to hold that over people. God was the victim in the case of Israel breaking the covenant. And oftentimes people are victims in a marriage of somebody else who has broken the covenant. Now you might say, but God hates divorce. I agree with you. God hates divorce. So how could God have divorced Israel if he hates divorce? Well, I would say that God could divorce Israel. God could hate divorce because he's been through one himself and he knows how horrible they are and he knows the pain that it brings when that covenant is broken repeatedly. Right. Now, if you battle doubts and fears about your own situation, I would encourage you strongly to meet with one of the pastors because every situation is different. The Bible is specific about when it is okay to divorce and when it is not. The Bible is clear that there are times when, and most times, God is going to say, work hard for that relationship, as he did. I mean, we have clear example in Scripture that God endured abuse from his, he endured amazing brokenness of that covenant. God endured much, but there came a point when God said enough is enough. And for specific reasons of unfaithfulness. And there are reasons that the Scriptures allow, but there are reasons that the Scriptures say, no, you need to keep working on that marriage, and God will be there with you and help you in that marriage. And I think it's vital that we understand there's a distinction and that we not hold people to a standard that Jesus wouldn't hold them to. I mean, I've talked to people who would say, well, Jesus may have allowed for a divorce in the case of adultery, but I won't. Oh, really? That scares me a little bit. So, let's be careful as we apply the Scriptures and care for people. And if you've got questions, please see one of the pastors as we do. Well, we're going to close. We're not going to sing today. We've gone over it a variety of things with testimonies, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word does speak to the very brokenness of our lives and the very real situations we face. You don't shy away from those difficult things, Lord, and we have that. And we can work through that and apply it to our lives, and it will serve us well. Lord, I pray that this message will help us in caring for one another and help release some from condemnation they've sensed that does not belong for them. I pray it will encourage others to fight for their marriages and work hard in their marriages because you say you must not leave in those situations. So, Lord, on both sides of the spectrum, I pray that you are at work in our hearts and lives. In our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.